Good morning. It's always a joy to worship together with our church family. I appreciate the guests who are with us today as well. I do want to make a quick note. I apologize for some reason in the weekly email. The article did not get included yesterday. Not sure why that is. But that is online on the art. We have a button that says articles right on the main screen. So if you click on that, each article each week, you should be able to find there as well. So don't forget to check that out at some point when you have time. In our Bible class last Sunday, we are looking at the unity that we find in scriptures. We noted how the Bible is consistent in not just the smaller details, like doctrinal issues and morality issues, but it's also consistent in what some people call the meta-narrative, the overarching story from Genesis to Revelation about God's love for mankind, about his desire to have a relationship with us, be in fellowship with us, and the links that God has gone to offer us salvation, and how we see that all throughout the pages of Scripture. However, while the Scriptures are completely consistent from beginning to end, that doesn't stop people from either unintentionally misunderstanding Scriptures or even perhaps intentionally misrepresenting what the Bible has to say. If you look over in 2 Peter chapter 3, we looked at verse 16 at the end of the lesson last week. And 2 Peter 3:16 speaks to that. So back in verse 15, Peter's talking about the letters that Paul had written. Letters we call books, right? Like the book of Romans or Galatians or any of those letters that Paul wrote. And then in verse 16, in the middle, he says there are some things in them, in Paul's letters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. And so today I want to look at one common way that people twist the scriptures at times. There's plenty of ways we can do that, right? There's a lot of ways that people can twist the scriptures and just get it wrong, to be quite honest. And if we're honest, either intentionally or unintentionally, all of us have probably gotten it wrong. We've probably twisted the scriptures in our own life at times, either just in our personal study or been talking about the scriptures with someone or even in a Bible class together. And so we're not immune from this, but we need to be careful of it because in 2 Peter 3:16, look what Peter says about that. When we twist the scriptures, it says we do that, or they do that to their own destruction. And so that idea of destruction, that's the result of twisting the scriptures, that's the same word destruction that Jesus uses in Matthew 7 and verse 13, when he talks about the wide gate that leads to destruction. And so twisting the scriptures is a way to enter through that wide gate that leads to destruction. And so we don't want to settle for being ignorant, right? We can't settle for that when so much is on the line in regards to our knowledge and understanding of the scriptures. We have to approach God's word with reverence so we would understand his will. And so while there's many ways to twist the scriptures and get this wrong, one of the most common ways that I see is when we fail to respect the sound of silence. Right, the silence of the scriptures. So while the Bible has a lot to say about a lot of things, tells us a lot about who God is, and it tells us everything we need to know about being in fellowship with him so we can live with him in heaven for eternity, the Bible does not tell us everything we want to know, right? We still have questions about God. We have questions about heaven, about angels, about a number of other things we could run through. The Bible doesn't give us a list of every single specific thing that's forbidden to mankind, right? We have a few things that are expressly forbidden, and we have principles to go off of. But if we want to glorify God, we have to learn to respect the silence of the scriptures so that we don't twist the scriptures to our own destruction, as Peter warns us about. And so today, I want to begin over in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to look at an important moment in the life of King David. And then we're going to connect that to some New Testament passages later on that talk about this idea of silence, the sound of silence, or the silence of the scriptures. And so, if you go over to 2 Samuel chapter 7, what I want us to see about David is that he has a desire to honor God. He has a desire to honor God. That's a great thing. I think that's why all of us are here this morning, because all of you have some desire to honor God. And so this desire to honor God comes from a good heart. You're looking in chapter 7. Just read the first two verses with me to start. When the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And so what David's doing, he's looking around and he recognizes that he has been incredibly blessed. And he knows those blessings have come from God. And so recognizing how blessed he is, he wants to return favor to God, right? This is sort of the fulfillment of a couple passages in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 10 and Deuteronomy 25 verse 19 talks about how God will give Israel rest from all their enemies. And David's found that. This is a time of rest for the nation of Israel. And just as God wanted his people to do, David attributes this rest from God. He knows these blessings are a gift from God. And so David's wanting to return blessing. This is level 3 gratitude that we talk about sometimes. God has blessed me. I'm grateful. So in my gratitude, what can I do to return favor to him? Now in 2 Samuel 7, it doesn't come out and say it specifically here, but David has the idea of building God a temple. He sees his house and he says, why doesn't God have a house? Why doesn't the Ark of the Covenant have a house? It has the tabernacle, but that's just a tent. Now, if we're talking about respecting the sound of silence, and if it doesn't come out and say that in 2 Samuel 7, how can we say that this was David's desire? Well, if you look over in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 18, it says it was in David's heart to build a house for God. And so we can use the scriptures together. David's idea was to build a temple, to build a house for God. And this is a good idea. David has a good idea in building this temple, because in 1 Kings 8 and verse 18, the Lord says, "You did well that it was in your heart." So God himself commends David for this idea of building a temple. And when you, in 2 Samuel 7, when you go on, you actually see that God wants to have this temple built. But before we get there, we also see David has, he has a good heart, he has a good idea. He has a good man's support, the support of a good man. Nathan, the prophet, a godly, righteous man. What he says in verse 3, Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." That's advice that a lot of religious people will give today, right? That's a good idea. You have a desire to honor God. Go, do everything that's in your heart to honor God. And again, Nathan is a very upright, honest man. He's the guy that calls David out for his adultery with Bathsheba, right? And the sins that followed that as well. And so you have a faithful prophet of God telling David, do it. That sounds awesome. Go for it. But there's just one problem with this plan. And the problem is, it was not God's will for David to build the temple. And so even though David had a good heart, even though he has a good idea, an idea that's commended by the Lord himself, and even though he has the support of a good man, of a prophet of God, the idea of David building the temple is not God's will. Go ahead and read verses 4 through 7 with me. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? And so God says, have I ever told you to do this? I've not told you. I've not told any of the judges in the period of the judges. I never told them to build me a house. He was silent on that issue. And so the answer is no. No, God never did say to, he never did command to build a temple. You might, but he never said not to, right? Can you find a verse where God said, don't build a temple? You don't find that verse anywhere, do you? The point I'm hoping to see from this is God's silence is prohibitive, not permissive. Okay? God's silence is prohibitive, not permissive. Now, this is not the only rule for Bible study, right? This is a principle to look at that we'll look at a little bit more, but it's kind of a complex issue. We'll get to it as much as we can today. If you have other questions, please ask. Please talk to me about it, and we'll talk about whatever questions you might have when it comes to this. But God never said not to is never a sufficient reason on its own to do something, okay? God never said not to is not a sufficient reason all by it. If that's the only argument you have to do something, that's not a good enough reason, just that God never said not to. You can think about some other examples. You think about when the Lord told Joshua to march around Jericho 7 times. It's a pretty clear direction, right? Well, did he also say, don't march around it 8 times, don't march around it 9 times, and don't march around it? He didn't have to say that, right? He said, march around it 7 times. And then the silence speaks for itself from there. When God gave directions concerning sacrifices under the law of Moses, did he proceed to outlaw or to outline all of the forbidden ways of offering sacrifices? No. He tells them the right way to do it. And so when Nadab and Abihu were killed for offering unauthorized fire in Leviticus 10 in verse 1, it was enough for them that God had not commanded, right? He never said not to, but he told them what to do. This is how you offer sacrifices. And so if you do something different, if you change that, if you twist it and do something God had not commanded, well, that's unauthorized. Why? Because God's silence is prohibitive. Once he's given a direction, he doesn't have to outline all the wrong ways to go about doing something. I think as parents, we understand this, and you have the idea of having kids one day, perhaps, you can understand this. Imagine giving a teenager your debit card and saying, I really need some milk and bread. Please go to the store and get milk and bread, okay, or whatever. And you send them to the store, they get milk and bread, but when they come home, they have the milk and the bread, but they also have a whole bag of junk food, and they have new shoes, and they have a new video game they picked up. Are you okay with that, mom and dad? And the answer is, of course not. Of course we're not okay with that, right? Well, you never said not to. And that's the argument, guys. That's the argument that we try to use on God sometimes. Well, you never said not to do that, God. God doesn't have to tell you not to. As a parent, when you say get milk and bread, you don't have to list every other item the store carries and say don't get this, don't get that, don't get that, don't get that. Right? You give the direction of what to do, and then you stop speaking, and your silence prohibits that child from buying anything else with your debit card, right? So we get that in regular everyday terms. That same principle needs to be applied to the scriptures. When God tells us what to do, he's allowed to be silent. He doesn't have to forbid everything we're not supposed to do. He doesn't have to expressly forbid something in order for it to be forbidden. Okay? And so think about this with David again. It's David's desire to honor God. He has a good heart. He has a good idea. He has the support of a good man. If he's making a pros and cons list, it's pros 3, cons 0 to that point, right? But it's not God's will. And so that overrides everything else you have in your pro list. You might have a huge list of all the reasons why this is a great idea and why you should go and do all that is in your heart, as Nathan said, okay? But no matter how long that list is in the pros column, God's will trumps everything. It trumps any pros and cons list that you might make. And so when God sees David's plan, he speaks up and he says, I never told you to do that, so don't do it. We wish it were that clear for us sometimes, right? We don't have a prophet like Nathan living with us that we can go to for things like that, but we have the scripture, so we don't need it. We don't need the prophet Nathan. You see, up until this point, he was silent on the issue. Now, in fairness, we can take this, and because I've heard people make this argument about this very issue. They say, well, God never said we could drive a car either. So is it sinful to drive a car? Because he never said not to. So silence the scripture, never said to, we can't do it. Can't drive a car, right? I think we see that's not a valid argument. That's kind of ridiculous. Modes of transportation are not a scriptural issue, are they? I don't think God really cares how we get around from place to place. The Bible is not intended to micromanage every aspect of our lives, is he? Is it? That's not what this is for. It's meant to shape our heart and to help us be in a relationship with God. And so whether or not you drive a car or want to ride a bike someplace, that's up to you. I had a professor in college. He was against cars, so he just rode a bike. That's fine, right? That's fine. It doesn't make it wrong for you and I to drive a car. That's not what the Bible is for. And in fairness, you could make a claim, well, the Bible never says anything about a church building, right? Never says anything about a church building. So silence that, I bring that up just to say silence of the scripture is not the only consideration. There's other aspects of studying his word that we need to take into account, okay? But it's at least a starting point, right? It's at least a starting point. And if God is silent on the issue, we need to be very, very cautious as we continue our Bible study moving forward, because the general principle is silence is prohibitive, not permissive. The Ark of the Covenant, God did give instructions for, right? David's wanting to build this temple, so the Ark could go in there, a house for God. But God, back in the book of Exodus, he gives specific outlines for the tabernacle. And so from that time, the instructions for the tabernacle continue. And so when he gave the instructions for the tabernacle, he didn't have to list all the things. Don't do this for it. Don't build a temple for it. He already gave the instructions. And so when God gives instructions on an issue, that prohibits adding or changing those instructions in any way. We're not allowed to make alternatives. Alternatives to God's will are forbidden. And so if you have a desire to honor God, it takes more than just a good heart. It takes more than having a good idea. It takes more than even the support of good, godly men. If you want to honor God, you have to comply with his will. And so we need to respect the silence of the scriptures. And so if we look in some New Testament passages, go back to 2 Peter. Go back to 2 Peter. We're going to get to the passage that Brother Chris read for us a few moments ago. What I want us to see is that God's silence is not freedom. It's not freedom. And again, there's a lot of other things we could address with the silence of scriptures, but it's not freedom in the way a lot of people want it to be. And so in 2 Peter chapter 2, look back in verse 1 for a moment. Verse 1 is talking about false prophets and false teachers. Okay? False teachers. After verse 1, you see the pronoun they several times throughout the chapter. They is referring back to the false teachers. And so when you get down to verse 17 and it says these, well, who are these? These are false teachers. So verse 17 says these false teachers are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves, the false teachers, are slaves of corruption. So false teachers promise freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. And we'll come back to that in a moment. We'll stop there. Think about what it means to be a waterless spring. And again, in central Indiana, we don't really have the problem of deserts or anything, but put yourself in a society where there are desert areas, right? A spring offers water. Water is pretty important. We're spoiled by the abundance and the ease of access to healthy drinking water. But when you go to get water from a spring, you're depending on this life-giving source. It's fundamental to living and breathing and all that. And so a waterless spring, what does that have to offer? Offers a false hope. You expect this life-giving source, but you find nothing. And so you're left in this hopeless state. That's what false teachers are like. They're pretending to teach God's will. They're pretending to offer you what you need to know to be in a relationship with God and to have salvation. But it's a false hope. It's a waterless spring. Excuse me. Verse 18 says their teachings actually lead to further sinfulness. Leads to further sinfulness. Verse 19 is key. It says that these false teachers offer people freedom, but in reality, they're leading people to further slavery. So how does that work? We'll come back to 2 Peter in just a moment. Put a bookmark or something there. We'll come back to that in a moment. But look over in Galatians chapter 5 with me. Galatians chapter 5. We need to understand the freedom that we have in Christ. The freedom that we have in Christ. When people talk about having freedom in Christ, the question needs to be asked, freedom from what? What is it we have freedom from? In Galatians 5 and verse 1, it says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." And so people will point to this verse and they say, "Look, Christ has set us free. We have freedom in Christ." But what's this talking about? If you have any familiarity with the book of Galatians, you know the problem that Paul is addressing here is the Judaizing teachers that came into this area of Galatia and the churches that were there, trying to force them to comply with the old law. And so Paul is writing about freedom from the law of Moses here. You can go back further than just verse 21 of chapter 4, but there's kind of a nice little passage to start with. And When you go on from here, verse 2, he's going right into circumcision. Circumcision was commanded under the law of Moses. But in Christ, we've been freed from that. So circumcision is no longer required to be a faithful child of God. In Christ, we have freedom from the old law. That's the context of Galatians 5 and verse 1, which is probably the most popular passage you want to go to. Say, freedom in Christ. Okay? Right. Freedom in Christ, but freedom from what? This is freedom from the old law. Freedom in Christ also means freedom from sin. It's not just one thing, but it's freedom from sin. If you go back to Romans 6, Paul writes about this. Romans 6, verses 1 through 6. We'll just read all that. It says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him, or buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." And so when you are immersed in water, and you come up, and Christ's blood has washed all of your sins away, you've been freed from the bondage of sin. You're free from that. Okay? But if you look down at verse 17 and 18, we see this. It says, but thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. And so this is interesting because everybody's a slave of something, right? Everybody serves something. Everybody. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. You know, he mentions grace. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In verse 1. And it's right in the same topic. People want to misuse God's grace as freedom to sin, freedom to do whatever they want to do, because I have freedom in Christ, because I'm covered by God's grace, and so I can live however I want to live my life, right? But God's purpose for offering you his grace, God's purpose for freeing you from sin, is not to let you live your life however you want to live it. It's so you can have a relationship with God. It's so you can live according to his will. That's why we have freedom from sin. That's why we have God's grace. And so freedom in Christ is freedom from sin. It is not freedom to sin. And a lot of people want to change directions of that. And they want to say, because I'm covered by his grace, because I have freedom in Christ, I have the freedom to do X, Y, Z, whatever sin they want to fill the blank in with. Right? Peter gives us an illustration of this in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2 and verse 16. It says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. There are three very distinct statements in 1 Peter 2:16 that are really telling. The first is live as people who are free. Free from what? Free from what? Free from the law of Moses? Yeah. Free from sin? Yeah. Live as people who are free. The third statement, if we jump to the end of verse 16 there, says to live as servants of God. Well, how do I live as someone who's free but live as a servant of God? Well, that's what we've talked about, right? Those statements aren't contradictory. You're a slave to something. You're either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. So live as people who are free but live as a servant of God. Okay, the middle statement is really important there. It says don't use your freedom as a cover up for evil. Don't use your freedom as a cover for sin. Having freedom in Christ means we are free from observing the law of Moses. We've been set free from the slavery of sin that leads to death and eternal separation. It is not freedom to continue in sin. And again, Romans 6 is very clear on that as well. Bringing this back to the silence of the scriptures, freedom in Christ is not permission to ignore the silence of the scriptures. Because a lot of people want to combine these arguments. They want to combine these things. Well, God never said not to. Okay? And so if God never said not to, I have freedom in Christ. I can do what I want. God never said not to is never a good enough reason on its own to do something. So if you go back over to 2 Peter chapter 2 again, I'm going to start back in verse 19. Verse 19, they, false teachers, promise other people freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. False teachers use this silence of the scriptures argument to promise people freedom in the choices they want to make in life. Okay? And they'll teach that all sorts of sins are permissible because of this freedom that we have in the silence of the scriptures. The line of reasoning basically goes like this. God never said not to, and we have freedom in Christ. And so that means I have permission to, and again, fill in the blank. This applies to what we do in our worship services here collectively as a group, right? But it also applies to what you do on a Friday or Saturday night or to the entertainment options you consume. It applies to the language that you use, right? It applies to every aspect of how we live. We aren't to use our freedom as a cover up for evil. but we are to live as servants of God, is what 1 Peter 2:16 says. Back to 2 Peter 2, verses 20 through 22, says, "For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first." It's talking about people that have become a Christian. They've been baptized and have their sins washed away. They found freedom in Christ, but they become entangled again in sin. They return back to sin and do the same sinful practices they used to do before they were a Christian. So it's worse for those people than before they became a Christian. Verse 21, "It would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." Peter uses very stark, disgusting language to describe what happens when a Christian tries to use their freedom in Christ as an excuse to do things that are contrary to God's will. If we abuse our freedom that way, if we abuse the silence of the scriptures in that way, we are just like that pig running right back into the mud. So God's silence is not freedom to do whatever we want. So we think back to David again for a moment. David, he started back in 2 Samuel 7. He had a desire to honor God. And certainly we all should desire to honor God. And so one thing that's necessary if we want to honor God is we have to trust the sufficiency of the scriptures. Sticking with 2 Peter, if you notice, we're kind of working backwards through the book of 2 Peter this morning, right? We started chapter 3. We've looked a lot at chapter 2, and then you go back to chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence." So ask yourself a few questions. Is God's word perfect and complete or not? When it comes to honoring God, to giving him the glory he deserves, does he tell us everything we need to know to honor him and his will and give him glory? Or can you think of a better way? Right? That's the option we have to choose from. Does this tell me everything I need to know to honor him? Or can I think of a better, can I create my own idea? And so, you know, worship is great and preaching and Bible reading and the Lord's Supper, that's all great, but what if we offered a play, right? Let's do a song and dance number for someone. Let's bring in some musician from out of town that's a much better singer than I am and have him lead us today. Is that what we need to do, right? We need to get a choir up here because, you know, you guys don't sound that great, but I know some people that really do sound great, so we'll get a choir up here. That's not what we do, is it? God's word has told us everything we need to do. Our desire must be to remain as true to his word as possible. Kind of go through a few scriptures here. John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments," Jesus said. Oh, there we go. It's just, you know, we got to keep it as simple as we can. And it's not always quite that simple, but when it is, just do what he says. Just keep his commandments. Proverbs 3:5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding." So listen, obedience doesn't mean just obey when you understand. Right? Well, this makes sense, so I'm going to obey that. But that passage, that doesn't really make sense, so I'm not sure about that. I'm going to do things my own way because I don't get that. That's not what it means to trust in God. Trust in God means not leaning on your own understanding. Meaning there are times when you're not going to completely understand why, but you got to trust God anyway. Because you honor God by simply obeying him. To respect the silence of the scriptures is to trust the sufficiency of the scriptures. I'm going to say that one more time. To respect the silence of the scriptures is to trust the sufficiency of the scriptures. It's to trust that God has given me everything I need to know. And just because I don't read "thou shall not" does not mean "thou shall." Right? To honor the silence of the scriptures is to see God's silence as being prohibitive, not permissive. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." Why? "That the man of God may be complete, equipped for most of the good works you're going to need to do." Right? It doesn't say that. Equipped for every good work. Every good work we need to do to be in fellowship with God is here. It's all here. And so in God's perfect wisdom, we have to trust that he's revealed his perfect will to us, and that we don't need to make any alternatives. We don't need to make any additions or take away from it. We have to trust the sufficiency of scriptures. We began looking at 2 Peter 3:16 that warns us about twisting scriptural issues, right? Twisting the scriptures, from distorting them from their original meaning. And when we do that, we put our souls in danger of destruction. It should be noted that even in our respect, or our attempt to respect the silence of the scriptures, good-hearted men have taken that idea and twisted it too, right? Again, this is not the only rule of Bible study that we need to know. It's an important one, though. It's a very important one. We don't want to twist this idea either. So what do we do? What do we do? Go back to 2 Peter 3. Because he goes on to give us some good advice. Verse 17, he says, you know, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people. And then in verse 18, he says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what do we do? Continue to study. We continue to grow. As we looked at last week, we put value on our mutual edification, right? As we grow together as children of God and strive to edify one another, we have to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We looked at Romans 6 earlier that tells us that we have freedom from sin if we are in Christ. And along with that freedom that we find from sin in Christ, we have the free gift of God, which is eternal life. You read that in Romans 6 and verse 23. But if you want that new life in Christ, you want to be in Christ, you have to die with him first. You have to be buried with him in baptism, as verse 4 reads. And it's through baptism, again, that Jesus washes away your sins. And you've been set free from the chains of sin that lead to eternal death and eternal separation from him. So have you been buried with Christ in baptism or not? Have you been freed from the slavery of sin? And if so, are you walking in newness of life? Or have you become entangled again? Have you been like that pig that runs right back to the mud? Right? If you need to make any corrections, if you've not been baptized into Christ, if you're not walking in newness of life, you need to change that. You need to change that. If you're not living in obedience to him, we would encourage you to obey God's commands today, and whatever that is you have to do. If we can help you in that, let us know. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you need to keep his commandments, let us know, and we would love to help you, however that is. If you want to let us know right now, you can come forward if you'd like as we stand and sing.